Good morning. This is an exciting day in the life of Little Red River Bible Church. We have been blessed. I must say we've been blessed as a church, and it's really a significant and important day. And so, you know, we're going to talk about elders at first, and I'm going to try to go through this pretty quick, just a quick summary of what we believe about elders, because I know a lot of us, not all of us, but a lot of us have grown up in a Baptist, which we call ourselves a Baptist church. We're a Baptist church, but we've grown up in that context. And have you ever mentioned elders to other Baptists that you know out, you know, and talk about and say elders, the word elders? I have a lot. You know, I was attempting to be a Southern Baptist pastor for a while, and I had a man that a lot of you guys know. I'm not going to say who he was, but he's a man I greatly respected that has preached in churches around here. And I had mentioned that I had served as an elder, and he said, "Ooh, don't mention that. Don't use that term. That will cause trouble." And that's sort of the context that we find ourselves in. But I just want to give you just a quick little summary of elders and a Baptist church, elders in a Baptist church. And what we're going to, just a quick summary, we're going to talk about the historical precedents. We're going to go past this, though, by the way. We're going to talk about the biblical witness for elders in a Baptist church. We're going to talk about the importance of a plurality of elders, more than one elder. And we're going to talk about the benefits, the blessings for the church of this model, of the biblical model, and then we're going to talk about the charge. We'll finish up on the charge. But just to give a little historical precedence, now I'm beginning with this, but the biblical precedence is more important or more significant than this. I just want to kind of show you within Baptist circles of what has been historically agrees with what we think. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. You know, this is the confession that Charles Spurgeon used in England. The 1689 confession, in talking about the church, says, "A particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty which he entrusts them with, or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons." That's talking about the officers of the church, are bishops or elders and deacons. That's the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And I started to go through some more, but we don't have time. But that's just consistent. But I am going to go through one more. The 1925 Baptist Faith and Message of the Southern Baptist Convention. This is the 1925 Baptist Faith and Message. "A Church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, and exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Its scriptural officers are bishops or elders and deacons." And that's the Southern Baptist Confession of Faith. And it was changed to "the scriptural office are pastors and deacons" in the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message, in case you wonder about that. But it was changed. Just, I think the cultural thinking on it had changed over those years. You know, you had the influx of liberal theology that was reigning supreme during that time from the 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s. You know, you had the German liberal, the movement that came out of Germany around in that time frame that really influenced, and things changed, and it was changed, but it's still pastors and deacons. So there is a historical precedent. I just wanted to make that point clear. Baptists historically have had a plurality of elders like we have. That's not unusual. So And I'm not saying we need to go out and argue for this, but if you're talking to people, I have determined in my own head, I had stopped using the word elders and started saying pastors so people would understand. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to just say we have elders at our, you know, we have elders at our church. We are a historic Baptist church. You know, that's the way I look at it. But so I think that, but that's just a historical witness. Let's just look at a biblical witness, just a few verses. And you see it all throughout the text of the New Testament. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. From Acts 20, it's where Paul called for the elders of the church in Ephesus to come. Titus 1:5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. Now get that text. There was something that remained undone, there is implied in that text. So he left Titus in Crete, Paul is speaking to Titus, so that he might put what remained out of order into order. And where does that begin? And appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, this is the first verse in Philippians, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. There's the overseers and deacons. You know, we use the word elders and overseers, sort of, you know, and pastors. All of these words are interchangeable, but the Bible really talks about one office of the church. And then continuing, I just wanted to kind of give you an overview of several different sections of Scripture. So I exhort the elders among you, out of 1 Peter, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And then out of James 5:14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now this, have y'all read this text before? Have you ever wondered, sometimes, if you're in a context of another church that has one elder system, who are the elders that you call to pray over the sick? I've wondered that. Who are the elders? Who are these people that we're supposed to call? And we want you to know, as elders, that we want you guys to call us like this, to call and ask for us to come and pray. We want you to do that. We want you to, I mean, we desire that you do that. Some of the most powerful time I spent was with a man, with some other men, with other elders at a time where we went to the hospital and prayed over this man. And it's really significant for us and for you. And there's something about that when the elders come and pray. God is using that either for the healing or to change the hearts of the people there. I mean, it's used. You know, God is sovereign. He's in control. There'll be times we pray for someone and they won't be healed. But they'll be healed eternally, you know, and whatever happens in that situation. But we desire that you give us those opportunities to do those things as elders. And you're going to have elders here that can come and do those things. So that's just a quick, you know, the whole Scripture is just filled with things. We could stay here all day, but I want to also talk about the importance of a plurality. Okay, we talked about elders in the local church, and I want to talk about the significance of a plurality. That's more than one. Did you notice all the texts that I read? What did it say? Elders. It's just everywhere where it speaks of elders. Elders. The only time that it's single is where it's talking about a gift. You know, like or to pastor, or the shepherd, that type of singularity, to pastor. But always where it's talking about a person and a noun, it's always plural. So it's important to have a plurality. And, you know, it's biblical. All the texts I read, the one out of Acts. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And there's also a practical aspect of the thing. Now, the practicality, I would say, is not just practical. We don't do it just because it's practical. But some of the benefits for the elders is the idea that we have, you know, we have one another. We're kind of working together. We have one another. It protects the church because you're not going to have one guy come in and try to lord it over the church because the other guys are there standing. You know, they're looking for that. And we'll talk about that a little bit. They're watching for those guys. There could be people among the elders that come in and are there as wolves to devour the church. But as long as there's other elders there, they're there ready to fight. They're ready to stand for those things. So it's a protection for the people of God, for the church. It also gives us a way to kind of sound off with one another. If one of us gets kind of to where we're preaching and we're kind of maybe focusing too much on one area that's not significant, you know what happens? Marshall, when I'm doing that, it's often. Marshall, he sends me a little note that evening. No, I'm joking about that. But it's just a blessing when you can preach and know that if there's something you say, I mean, when we stand up here and proclaim the Word of God, it's a significant thing. If we stand up here and proclaim the Word of God and say, "Thus says the Lord," and what we say is not what the Lord thus said or what the Lord has said. If we misinterpret the Scripture, it's a serious thing. And so when we have one another, it protects us in those type of things. And also we need one another. We need shepherded ourselves. You know, there's a constant shepherding of one another. And you know, it's just a blessing to be with a group of people. It's a blessing we're members of the church. I mean, we're just all here together, all of us, the whole church. But it's a good thing for the leaders of the church to have others. And I want to stress also that this move that we're making in ordaining James as an elder at this church is not something that we take lightly. It's not something that we just sort of did, you know, we just kind of do it, you know, just to, because someone is a, you know, you see a lot of times where deacons in the church are successful businessmen in the community. Maybe they have businesses or they're successful and they have money and those type of things. That's not the way an elder is. It has nothing to do with those things. They should be thought well of in the community and the world, you know, because that's in the qualifications. But that's not really the thing. And it's not something that we take lightly. So we're, with us considering and suggesting that we have James as a fellow elder is not something that we just decided one night on a whim. This has been a long thought out process and we have worked together in it. And it's so significant. I just want to read through the qualifications in two places. In Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." You know, I'm not going to go over all the qualifications. We've taught on them before as we preached through Titus. But you see the qualifications there from Titus. And then also in 1 Timothy 3:1-7, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. You see the significance of these qualifications. You see the significance of it for that man at the end of this section. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into where? Fall into what? The condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not what? Fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is a dangerous thing we're talking about. It's a serious thing. You know, when we talk about having elders, when we talk about someone who desires, who aspires to the office, who desires it, it is a noble thing. It's a noble task. It's an important task. But it's also a serious thing that we don't enter into lightly. Because you see the dangers there. There is a danger that a man might be puffed up. And you see that he must not be a recent convert. I think our model for pastors and stuff in a lot of churches has been kind of messed up a little bit on that. Because you see a young man who feels called when he's like 17 or 18. All of a sudden he's like 21, 22. Or he leaves the church and goes to seminary and college for like 5 or 6 years. He graduates. He's 23. He's been sort of out of the church, but in the seminary context. And all of a sudden he's placed. A church calls him and he goes and visits and preaches a couple of times on a view of a call, and they call him to be their elder, their pastor. He's 23 years old. Do you remember how you thought about a lot of stuff when you were 23 years old? Man, I can't imagine the way I thought when I was 23, being the shepherd, the person with this responsibility. There is a danger for a guy like that. There is a danger when he goes into that church, he doesn't understand the ins and outs of the church. He goes in there with this bright idea that he's just going to go in and change the world. I mean, there's going to be the third great awakening starting right here in this church, and it's through me that it's going to happen. And he goes into the church that way, and what happens? There's a big danger. He could be puffed up with conceit by the things that are happening to him in the church, that he can become downcast, prideful, bitter towards the church, and do what? Fall into the condemnation of the devil. There's a danger for a man like that. And that's why we don't take it lightly. It's really significant. Really significant. It's really a significant thing for the church also. And you know, the elders, our leaders, the people that God has given to the church, He has gifted to the church. They're given to the church for their own good, for their good. And we see it here. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, elders, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So God gives elders to the church to build the body up. It's for the church, and they are a gift to the church. They are not gifted men set aside over the church, which they are sort of, but it's more that He gifts the church with these men as really they're just fellow believers, servants that are just their gift given to the church and gifted to equip the church to build up the body. So you think of them like that as a gift. And notice also in Hebrews 13:17, and I'm not focusing on the first part, they obey your leaders and submit to them. Now notice this, for your leaders, you should obey and submit to them, but the reason is, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. That's a gift to the church in that text too. A lot of times we might focus on that obey and submit and miss the rest of it. He's saying obey and submit to them because they're keeping watch over your souls. These guys, they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account for your souls. It's a significant thing. Significant that we have these men in the church as elders. We are blessed. It's a gift from God. Now I'm standing up here as an elder. I'm not talking about that I'm a gift to you. It's the office. It's not me. It's not Marshall. It's the office that we have in the church. Because once Marshall and I are gone and James, you know, 30, 40 years from now, when we're all gone, will there still be elders here? There will. There'll be other men that'll come in. And that office stays. And that office is the gift to the church. Marshall or I could fail. We could, God forbid, we could become disqualified. There'll still be elders in this church leading and given to the church for their own benefit. And then the also for the church, if anyone among you is sick, let them call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So they're gifted, they're given to the church for the church's benefit. So the charge, now we're getting to that was an introduction. All of that was just kind of added in, so that was an introduction. But I hope you see that within a Baptist context, that it is historical and it is completely biblical. You cannot argue against the idea of having a plurality of elders. It is healthy. I've been in both contexts. And I can tell you that this church right now I just feel something here that's special. We're small, but it's special. It's my favorite place, the favorite context I've ever ministered in or had a part of or membership in. So the charge. Now, I'm going to preach this sort of to James, but it's to all of us. This is a charge for James. And this text is out of 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. And I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to change it to a where we'll have a context that we can see the individual verses. But let's read it, and then we'll pray, and we'll continue. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder. Now this is Peter writing to the elect the elect of the dispersion. Y'all remember the introduction? He's writing to the elect of the church. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we can have together today. Father, I thank you for James. Thank you for blessing me and my family with his friendship. And Father, I just thank you for Marshall also. Just thank you for the way you put us all together here. Father, I just as we consider this charge to elders, as we think about this charge to James, Lord, I just pray that Marshall and I would take it, think of it the same way. Father, let it affect us and change us. And Father, I just pray for this church also as we go forward. Father, we do ask that you would build up this body. We thank you for the gifts that you've given us. Thank you for the gifts of elders that you have given us. I thank you for the gifts of everyone here. The way that each person is gifted in different ways for the benefit of the body. Father, we just ask that you would speak through your word as we continue in this text from Peter. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we see that this exhortation to the elders. And I want to tell you, I started to preach out of Timothy. You know, I read pastor installation services, and they're all out of Timothy. And that's why this is kind of put on the end here, but it was, I was thinking about Timothy, and there's so many things all throughout the scripture that we see about leadership in the church and what the church is to be about, what we're to be doing. And that's why we focus on the word of God. We believe that's our primary thing, is that we preach the word of God. That's the primary thing we do here in the service, because let me not jump forward, but that's what we do here. But I started to preach out of Timothy, and I've heard a lot of installation services out of that. But really, there's two places in the Bible where elders are given a charge. Now, the thing with Timothy is, Timothy and Titus were both written to who? To Timothy and Titus. We call them the pastoral epistles, right? Okay, that's what we call them. And a guy started calling them the pastoral epistles in the 1700s, and it's kind of stuck. Now, I'm not saying they're not pastoral. They're filled with pastoral stuff about shepherding the flock. But I just want to ask you again, were Titus and Timothy, were they pastors in a local church? Just think about it. Were they pastors in a local church? I don't think they were. You know, because what they were sent by Paul to these churches. He told Titus, I left you in Crete, what, to put the things that remained undone in order. Yeah, well, I had the text, but he left them there to do that, to appoint elders. And they were really more like missionaries. They were sent by the apostles. They were like the emissaries of the apostles. You know, they were sent as missionaries to these areas to do the work of the apostles as they're establishing churches. And they established the churches and got elders and leaders out of those local churches and left them there, and they would go somewhere else. You see, Timothy, unless you want to think that Timothy was a pastor in the way that we have pastors now. You just go somewhere for like a year or two, and then you go another place for a year or two and another place. That's what typically happens. But I don't think they're really pastors. But here in this text, we really see an exhortation to elders, to the elders or pastors. And I want you to notice in verse 1, chapter 1, how Paul introduces himself. He says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So you see Paul acknowledging, he's writing to the church, and he says, he's talking to the church all throughout this book, but then he comes to this point and he says, I exhort the elders among you. He's speaking to the whole church, like if he was writing to our church, he's speaking to the church, and then at this point he says, I exhort the elders that are among you. I exhort them. I exhort the elders that are among you, and I'm exhorting them as a fellow elder, as one on their same level. I'm exhorting them as a fellow elder. So he shows his position. He kind of mentions himself as one of you. He's talking to the elders, and he says, I'm one of you. I'm a fellow elder. I'm in this same position. It's not like he's saying, I'm an apostle. Now, you guys listen to what I'm saying. He had the authority of the apostle, but he puts himself on the same level of those elders. He wasn't speaking down to them. He's speaking to them as fellow elders. But he goes on and says, I'm a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. A witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So we have this elder talking to other elders. He's exhorting them. And where does he begin? You see, the context of this exhortation is in the redemptive story. There's a redemptive context of this charge he gives to the elders. So James, in the same way, brother, this charge is in the context of this redemptive story that we have, this redemptive account that we have. And we know that Paul was there. He witnessed the sufferings of Christ. He personally witnessed that, and he's saying it. He witnessed the sufferings of Christ. And he was also, he says, as well a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. But Paul was a partaker partially in the glory, if you think about it. He was there. He witnessed Christ's suffering. What else did he witness? He witnessed the glorified Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had witnessed the suffering and the glorification partially. But this same glorification he had been a witness to, it's the glory that will later be completely revealed. But if you notice the context of the charge he gives to these elders is this redemptive context. He had witnessed the suffering. He was a partaker in the glory that was to be revealed. And in the context of this charge, this redemption that we're talking about is the driving force and significance to all that we're going to talk about the rest of the day. It's the driving force and significance to all that we do here in the church. As we charge James, as I would charge Marshall, it's this sufferings of Christ and the glory that's going to be revealed that drives everything that we do. Because Christ suffered to what? Christ suffered to purchase a people. Christ suffered to purchase a body. Christ suffered to purchase Little Red River Bible Church, the members, everyone that's here. Christ suffered for that reason. So it was through His suffering that He purchased the people. So it's through His suffering that He purchased the church. And that's what gives significance to all that we do. He purchased the body. The redemption of the body, the purchase of the body, was completed by His suffering. It was completed by His suffering. But it's going to be completely revealed in the future. But it was completed at His suffering. And then it's going to be completely completed. It was completed. It's like the already but not yet. It's already completed, but it's not yet fulfilled or completed. So you see, Jesus came and suffered to purchase a people. Jesus will return again. He will return again to complete that redemption. And it'll be eternally completed upon His return. And so that's the focal point. There is a gospel redemptive context to all that we do and to this charge. And let's look at the task at hand in verse 2. So he says, you know, considering this gospel context, this redemptive context, he says to these elders, these fellow elders, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So we see here in this verse, we really see the whole summary of what you do as an elder. It all is contained in this. It's sort of like there's a lot more to it. Now, we could have gone to Timothy and I could start making a big list of things that James needs to do. But really, all of these things fit in this context. And the context is that we're charging you too, James. This is a charge to you. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. There's two things here. Shepherd the flock, exercising oversight. And so let's think about shepherding just a little bit. When we think about shepherding, who are we shepherding? You know, you see that it's the God's flock among you. Where did the flock come from? I mean, did we create the flock? No, we didn't create the flock. The flock belongs to someone else. But when we think about shepherds in the Scripture, you see it all throughout the Scripture. So what are some of the things that a shepherd does for the sheep? You know, you see pictures of it all throughout the Scripture. And James, I would encourage you to think, as you think through these things, to see those pictures of the good shepherd and what he does and their significance to that and what we do when we are to shepherd or pastor the flock. And one thing they do, the first thing they do, if you think about it, is that they feed the sheep. They feed the sheep. And I want to read this out of 2 Timothy 4:1-4. Now this is written to Timothy, but I think there's all kinds of things loaded up in Timothy and Titus about what we're to be doing with the church. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. We see that now, don't we? And we'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into mist. So the first thing a shepherd would do is what? Feed the flock. We are to feed the flock. And how do we feed the flock in the church? It's preaching the word. That's what we're talking about. We feed the flock by preaching the word. And you see it here, we're to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. I keep trying to put reprove and rebuke together. That would be, well anyway, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And that's what we're to be about as shepherds, the shepherd. What do you think of a shepherd, the good shepherd? Who is the good shepherd? It's Jesus. It's Christ. But the shepherd feeds the flock. And you think of sheep. What are sheep like? Do y'all know anything about them? They're not very smart. They're kind of guided around to the good pastures. And that's what Christ does for us. Yet we are to feed the flock of God that is placed among us. And so we're to feed the sheep. And then we're to protect the sheep from predators. The shepherds are to protect the sheep from predators. And in Acts 20, verses 28 through 31, we read, "Pay careful attention to yourselves." Now this is talking to the elders again, the other text. "And to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure," listen to this, "after my departure," now Paul's speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says, "after I leave," I'm going to Jerusalem, "after I leave, I know that fierce wolves will come in among you." And I think in this context he's talking, it could be within the church, but it also could be within the elders. He says, "fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Oh, well, here's where he talks about the elders. "And from among you, your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." So the shepherd, when we shepherd the flock, we're to feed the flock with the word of God. And we're also going to protect the flock from the predators that come in. And we as shepherds, think of the good shepherd just a little bit. Let's not go there yet. We'll read that next. But you, when you think of the good shepherd, you think about what did Christ do? He laid down His life for the sheep. So we're to kind of emulate that as shepherds, in that we are to protect from the predators, the wolves that would come in and devour the sheep. And really, it's kind of like this. If you think about a shepherd, Christ laid down His life for the sheep, and He purchased the body with His blood. And then we're given the responsibility to shepherd the flock that are among us. So, we've been warned that wolves will come in and try to devour the sheep. And when you think of a shepherd with wolves coming in, really what it amounts to is they see the danger coming, they're watching for it. They're expecting that wolves are going to come in. They're looking around and they're looking for dangerous signs, and they know that people are going to come in and try to attack the church. So they're watching for the wolves. When the wolves come in, it's sort of like this. It's like they're willing to lay their lives down, and it's like the danger comes in, and it really it's like, you know, there's a dangerous thing here. I'm going to protect this flock. And one thing's for sure, I see the wolf coming across there, and either he or I is not going to survive this. You know, it's like the wolves are attacking the sheep. You're going to stand and protect those sheep. And that's the way it is for the shepherd. We're to protect from predators. And then the shepherd is also watching. He's ready when he sees that wolf coming, and he's going to die, or the wolf's going to die, one. He's going to protect the sheep. And then also a shepherd is going to aggressively seek the struggling sheep, or the straying sheep, the one that's straying. And we see that in this text. In Luke 15:3-7, so He told them this parable: "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, the context of this parable he's talking to the Pharisees that are criticizing Jesus for being around the sinners or talking to the sinners, and that's what he's talking about. But you see in the you can see in the imagery of a shepherd that when he loses a sheep, does he just go, I had 100, I had 30 sheep, that one's gone? Well, the same way with us as shepherds of the body of Christ here. If one of you just kind of goes away, just know that we're going to be coming. We're going to be to talk to you. It's not because we care, you know, but you're one of the flock that was placed among us. We're responsible for your souls. We're going to come talk to you. We're going to do that. So a good shepherd will be looking, and he'll be aggressively seeking the straying sheep. He's going to do that. So we're going to be caring about each person in this body, and we're going to be actively seeking those people. But at the same time, there's another aspect to that. At the same time, there's going to be sort of a separation going on that could happen kind of within the body. You know, you see at the end of days when you see when the Son of Man comes in His glory out of Matthew and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. So we see here this is the end of days, and you see all these people gathered, and Christ is separating the sheep from the goats. And there's a sense that the shepherds of the church are going to sort of do that. Not completely, but there's a sense that we do that in that we will have a church. We could fill this church up. And when we start preaching the Word and we proclaim the truth of the Scriptures, it does a separation, sort of. Because you know what happens when you proclaim the truth from the Word of God? The goats don't like it. Those that aren't of Christ do not like that. I mean, it rubs you the wrong way. You know, it rubs people the wrong way. They have this image. They have this God that they're worshiping. They have this view of a God that they are worshiping that's not the God of the Bible. Like what we're talking about on Tuesday night. It's not the God of the Bible. When you start presenting that God to them, they will say, "I don't like that God." I heard one theologian from, I think he's at Baylor, he actually said in a debate that the God you're presenting, I wouldn't worship that God. And I'm here to tell you that theologian at Baylor, I don't think is worshiping the same God that I am. And there's a separation that will happen like that as you go along. There is a separation. Now, I'm not saying we're supposed to look at people and say, "Hey, I think you're a goat, and I think you're a sheep." It's not like that, but the Word of God sort of does that as we're preaching. And so I think you could fill a whole room full of people. We could get, let's just say we built a big building here, and we just had all these promotional things and started doing all this stuff to get lots of people in here. We had thousands here, okay? Well, we would have to preach in a way that will not offend the goats to keep that big group there. You see what I mean? And you also see it with Jesus. You remember when Jesus in John 6:66, where he's preaching, you know, "You must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood." And what happened afterwards? After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, these were not believers. These were disciples. They were just following as Christ was teaching. You know, sometimes we get those mixed up. These were not born again believers. But they were listening. They were being taught by Jesus as they traveled. And He preached these harsh words. And what happened? They all left. They turned away. And then in 1 John 2:19, He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." He's talking about some that have left you know, some that had left the church there. Now, I'm not saying everybody that leaves every church is not a believer because they left that particular church. But what I'm saying is if we truly proclaim the word as shepherds, there will be a little bit of this separation going on. We'll have people every once in a while get up and leave during a service or some of those type of things. So it's something that we should expect. But there will be a little bit of that separation, a little bit of that going on. And then so in this redemptive context, Paul charged them, and that's the shepherding. There's other things you could talk about shepherds, but Paul charged the elders to shepherd the flock. And we charge you, James, with that same responsibility that you are to shepherd the flock and be thinking of those things. But then he went on to say to exercise oversight, to oversee the flock. I need to go back. I'm just going to leave it right there. So he said to shepherd the flock, and then in verse 2 he says to exercise oversight. And this exercising oversight, really, it pertains to all of what I just talked about before. But someone who is overseeing the flock is someone who he looks over. You know, you could say that. He looks over the flock. He considers it. He's looking over. He's inspecting it. You know, thinking about the people in the body. He observes, you know, what's going on in people's lives. This shepherd, this overseer, he's observing those things, analyzing, thinking about what are the needs of the congregation, what are the needs of my brothers and sisters in Christ. So he's thinking about all those things, and he's giving directions to them. And trying to make course corrections, you know, if he sees some issues going on in the church, sees some issues going on in some people's lives, he's going to try to make course corrections, try to correct them in those things. And so that's what he does. And it parallels, which that's why I had that other scripture up, it parallels with the role of a father. You know, you see it in the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, 4 through 5. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And so you think about a father, what does he do? He's over, you know, he's looking over his household, thinking about his household. The father's going to look, he's going to look and see that the financial needs are met. He's going to kind of look and see, do we have money to buy food? Do we have food? Those type of things. He's going to look at his children, the spiritual condition of his children, be concerned about those things. He's going to look to his wife, he's going to nourish his wife, protect his wife, protect his family. All of these things I've been talking about a shepherd, you know, it sort of parallels it. He's going to discipline his children, all of those things that go on in a family. So it really, this exercising oversight sort of parallels that, parallels a man and his household. And so it's a significant thing in the life of the church. Let's go on. He says, the exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So we see in here several things. So he's to shepherd and exercise oversight, and you see some nots, buts. You know. So he says not under compulsion, but willingly. And you know what that means is basically not under compulsion is not. I mean, he doesn't do these things, the shepherding. He doesn't have to just sit around and go, oh man. You know, it's not under compulsion. It's not like I got to do this stuff. I don't want to. It's not that type of thing. I mean, these people are driving me crazy. I can't, you know, but I've got to do this. You know, it's not that type of under compulsion, but it's willingly. You know, it's like he desires to do it. He wants to shepherd and exercise this oversight. He's not doing it just because he's obligated. Not under compulsion by some kind of outside forces. He just willingly desires to do this. He cares for the flock. And then also, he cares for the flock willingly as God would have you. And then it's not for shameful gain, but eagerly. He's not doing it to like get money out of people and try to make loads of money doing it. I mean, there's a responsibility of the church to care for those who labor in the word. I mean, that's given to us. But this shepherd is not doing it for shameful gain. He's not saying, hey, if you'll send me some dollars and plant a seed, you'll be blessed, that type of stuff. That's not what a true shepherd, a true elder does. I mean, that's just the stuff that you see on TV is just ridiculous. And those guys, I don't, you know, they're the wolves. You know, they've come in, those are the wolves. Those are the guys we need to fight against. And that's what, but a true shepherd does not do it for a shameful gain, but he just eagerly there exercising the things that God has called him to do. And then number three, verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but what? But being examples. So you see this, he's overseeing, but he's not domineering over. It's not like this guy is a ruler or a king over this group of people, over the subjects. You know, that would be a domineering guy. And people think that way. I am the pastor. You know, I'm the under-shepherd of Christ, and y'all are all under me. And you do what I say, because I'm getting the word straight from God. That's sort of the way that some people think sometimes. But that's not what this is talking about. What it's talking about is you're not domineering over them, but you're living your life as an example. But yet you're doing these things. You are exercising oversight, but you're willingly doing it, not for shameful gain. You're eagerly doing it. You're not doing it to domineer, to rule over people. You're doing it for their own good, and you are. You know, you're directing people. I mean, an elder will come to you and say, hey, I think there's an issue here. But he's not going to do that for his, you know, to domineer over you. He's doing it for your benefit, for the benefit of the church, because he cares, because he's going to give an account for your soul. And then, so we always have the redemptive context. And here we see it end the same way in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So this true elder is doing these things not for his personal satisfaction or benefit, though those things will come. Joy comes in serving. But he's not doing it for those things. He's doing it for this unfading crown of glory that will be received at some other time. And don't ask me what that is. I listened to a few guys preaching on this and read some commentary. There's so many different ideas. But there will be a reward for someone who faithfully shepherds the flock of God. And that's what the goal is. The goal is really that reward. The goal is that the church will be strengthened and that reward would be coming. So Christ suffered. The church was purchased. James, we as elders serving together, you and Marshall and I, the flock has been put here among us. Christ suffered. All this whole flock was purchased by that suffering. And then we, as shepherds, I would encourage you and us that we would willingly and eagerly shepherd the flock. And that we would live our lives, that we would be an example to the flock. That we'd be willing also to do all of this protection and the shepherding and the laying our lives down and unafraid of anything that comes in here. We're not afraid of the way our culture is changing because the Word of God has not changed. Our culture may change. We may face persecution and all that stuff coming up. We say, bring it on. You know, well, we don't really say bring it on. But if it comes, we're not going to be afraid. We're not going to be afraid. We're not going to try to get it to come. But we're not going to seek persecution. Some people do that. They go out and try to seek persecution. We're not going to seek martyrdom. But if martyrdom comes, so be it. So be it. We can count ourselves worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. And And I wanted to, so as we go forward as elders, I read this text in my regular reading, and I was got to thinking about how it applies. So we're going to go forward together, and we are charging James to lead a life like what we've talked about. We have examined him. We've talked about him for months and months. We've not about him, but with him. We've talked with him. And we believe, Marshall and I believe, that James is biblically qualified. We've given the church a time to let us know if they knew of any issues. And I believe that James is a biblically qualified man. The qualifications I read out of Titus and Timothy, he meets those qualifications. Now, is he perfect in every one of those qualifications? I don't think so. I'm not either, and Marshall isn't either. He meets that his lifestyle is pictured by those things. Now, he's going to fail on certain issues from time to time, as we all do. I mean, we're not perfect men. The only perfect man was Christ, the one whom we worship, that we gather here to worship. But the thing is, we will persevere. We will go on shepherding the flock. And when we read this, now this is talking about the end of days, Jesus was, but it made me think of this. Out of Matthew 24:45-47, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Now, I want you to notice something in this text. Who is the faithful and wise servant? He's talking about a servant whom his master has set over his household, over his other servants. You know, it's sort of he's kind of set him in charge. And what does he told him to do? He set him over the household for what reason? To give them their food at the proper time. This is the faithful servant. And what does he say? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. And I think we could see that picture of that as a servant, as an elder in a church, proclaiming the word, feeding the sheep. What are we to keep doing? What are we to do? We're just to keep on. Just keep on feeding the sheep. Keep on feeding the sheep. When do we feed the sheep? Always, at the proper time. Here it says at the proper time. We just keep feeding the sheep. And we just pray that if God returns... Well, I mean, when Jesus returns, but if he returns before we've gone on to meet him, that he would find, I pray that he would find you, James, faithfully feeding his other servants in the household of God. That's what we pray for.